Our scripture reading this evening is Isaiah 61. When our texts are in the prophets, that's when I expect it to be a bit more useful that we're going to now have the page numbers for the scripture references in the bulletin. It's page 620 in your pew Bibles. I suppose Isaiah is easier to find because it's a large book. In the middle. Just a reminder that this time through the Catechism, we're seeking to locate the doctrines that we confess in the midst of the larger story of the Bible. So not simply proof texting doctrines in the abstract, but seeking an extra level of richness and depth to them as we locate them in the drama of redemption. Well, how does that happen if we read from Isaiah 61? We're going to be looking at, in Lord's Day 12, the identity of Jesus as the Christ, meaning anointed. And the prophets are speaking, Isaiah in particular, during the time of the exile, speaking of, promising, the return from exile for Israel. That's locating Israel at a particular point in the story that Jesus comes in response to. So we'll talk about that more later. But we're reading this text as describing what Israel's hopes were at that point in the story before the coming of Christ. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this glorious promise that you gave through the prophet Isaiah, forming and shaping Israel's hopes as they look to the future. We give you thanks that we can look back upon the fulfillment of this in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfilling of your promises in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We praise you that we can live in the time of these things being fulfilled. And we pray now that as we study your word together, you would help us now to be made part of this drama, this story of what you are doing. That as you promised that you would bring forth praise, that righteousness would sprout from the earth, that you would cause us to flourish as that praise and as that righteousness, glorifying you. We pray that you would do this through this, the teaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 12. We're going to read that responsively now. I have not been, this may be just me, and that's fine, but I have not been entirely happy with the flow of these outlines the last few weeks, and so I've changed things up a little bit. The same idea, drama, doctrine, doxology, discipleship, but I want us to go ahead and read the catechism up front so that you, with me, can have it in your mind, even as we're looking at the scripture text together. I want to give you a bit more sense of where the scripture is headed each time. We'll see if this feels a little better over the next few weeks. So right now we're going to read responsively Lord's Day 12. It's printed in your bulletins. I'll read the questions and we'll read the answers together. God has spoken in his word, and now this is our confession of faith in response to God's word. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to another Lord's Day that makes very clear what I've been trying to emphasize all along, and that is that the catechism knows. It is intended to be located in the midst of the story of Scripture. We've talked about the temptation when using something like a catechism of beginning to treat the Christian faith as simply a list of abstract doctrines and forgetting that it is first of all a drama, the story of redemption, of God's great deeds in history. Now that isn't always front and center in the catechism because that wasn't the issue at the time of the Reformation. But over the centuries, sometimes those things have been forgotten. And so we are seeking to resituate, relocate, re-emphasize how the catechism is in that great story of redemption. The word Christ is one of those story words that we often forget is a story word. What I mean is this, the temptation, especially for those who have been Christians for a length of time, is to think of Christ as being a name of Jesus. Jesus Christ. You may even think of it, especially if you're younger and growing up with this, you may think of it as being Jesus' last name. Just as we have two names, a first and a last, so he is called Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's letters in particular, the word Christ is used like a name. It comes to have that flavor to it. But originally, and even for Paul as well, and especially elsewhere in the scriptures, the word Christ is a title, something more like king, or like priest, or like prophet. If you want to get that idea in your mind, when you see Jesus Christ, say, Jesus the Christ. That's almost certainly what someone like Paul had in mind when they wrote it, that it was like saying King Jesus, Christ Jesus. Now, why do I say that makes it a story word? Well, that's because when this was used for Jesus, the word Christ was something that was already very much used in Israel. There was a long story of how the meaning of that word developed. There were all sorts of hopes and expectations surrounding it, a long drama of things God had done, things God had said, that created in Israel the expectation that they were waiting for someone, maybe many someones, it wasn't always clear, someone called the Christ. So when the New Testament says Jesus Christ, it's sort of the explanation point, the high point on that story. The one Israel had been waiting for has come. Jesus is the one Israel had been looking for. Our catechism uses this language of anointing. So Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed. And what anointed connected with then, what it brought to mind, that idea of the anointed one, was all of the offices in Israel, all the various offices that individuals fulfilled. And our catechism mentions three in particular: prophet, priest, and king. Well, the reason we're in Isaiah 61 is that often when we come to this Lord's Day in the catechism, we focus on those specific ideas: prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to do that. You notice this is Lord's Day 12a in your bulletins. Over the next three Sundays, we're going to look at each of those individually in terms of the story of Israel developing those hopes. But when we skip to that too quickly, we miss that anointing itself is the messianic idea. It's the idea that lived in Israel, shaping their hopes in the Messiah to come. And so we turn to a place like Isaiah 61 to see how this is the case. Remember our goal now: hearing Christ, Messiah, as a story word, a word that has a long history. We go back to Isaiah 61. Someone is speaking. We might assume it's Isaiah starting out. He's writing the prophecy. Someone is speaking, saying this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And then a long list of purposes. If you have your Bibles open, you can see there's a whole sequence of phrases that start to bring good news, to bind up, to proclaim, to grant, to give. You see that? The initial statement for all of that is, "The Lord has anointed me." Now, it's Isaiah speaking, because he is the prophet writing this. But he's speaking the words of actually someone else, of someone that would come in the future. In this area, in the prophets, what the prophets are doing is they are speaking of, in the future, Israel's restoration from exile. So to really get in the flow of the story here, you need to remember actually what we saw this morning from Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Remember, how did Matthew sum up the history of Israel before Jesus? Well, he said you had the time from Abraham to David. And David was the high point, the king. God gave promises to David that he would be on the throne in Jerusalem. His descendants would be on the throne in Jerusalem forever. That was the high point. The next anchor point Matthew gave was the exile. That was the low point. And that was when the sons, the kings in David's line, so rebelled against God and so led Israel in rebellion that Israel was conquered by a foreign nation, by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, and then later in 586 BC by the Babylonians in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Israelites were carted off to exile. If you've been in this church any length of time, you hear me talk about the exile a lot, maybe more than you're used to. It's because it is the key connector point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was during the exile that the hopes that Jesus tapped into were being formed. And Isaiah 61 is an example of that. What would the exile have been like? If you were a faithful Israelite at that time and you just looked around you at the world, it would look like everything God had promised was not happening at all. All the promises to Abraham, all the promises to David. It would have been a time of fear, of anxiety, of struggling with doubt. And the job of the prophets was to keep Israel's hopes alive. God is going to do what he said he was going to do. And so the words of Isaiah 61 come in this context. Now in Isaiah, these are called the servant songs. They are words spoken by the servant to come. The promise of, what for Israel was forming the idea of the Messiah, the anointed one. And they were given to cultivate Israel's hopes in the promised Messiah during the exile. In one sense, all they're ever doing is renewing God's promises. Telling Israel, look, what God had said he's going to do, he's still going to do. Your sin cannot ultimately mess it up. He's going to fulfill his purposes. And those expectations developed around the themes of prophet, priest, and king. Telling Israel, all those prophets you've had, they are promises of the prophet to come. All of those priests you have had, they've been imperfect examples of the perfect priest and sacrifice to come. All of those kings you have had, those so many failing and miserable kings, we're ultimately telling you that what you need is the true king to come. Well, Isaiah's servant songs contribute to all of this. This many messianic hope. And they add even more complexity and richness. Now, we don't have time to get into Isaiah as a whole, but one of the things Isaiah does is he develops this and makes it even more complicated. So, for example, Israel is looking forward to a king. A king is going to come. At the same time, Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as being a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Messiah is going to be a king, but he's also going to be suffering even to the point of death. And all of these hopes were forming in a way that really no one person could figure out how it was all going to happen, how it was all going to work. But Isaiah's servant songs are contributing to that. Isaiah 61 speaks of one who would be anointed. So I said these were Isaiah's words, but it's Isaiah now speaking what that servant, that anointed one, that Messiah to come would say. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Isaiah 61 contributes to that hope. So that hope of Israel during the exile, by speaking of the one who would be anointed to restore Israel from exile and be a blessing to the nations. Remember where we're going in the catechism. Jesus is called Messiah. I want us to see that Messiah is a story word, a long history of how that word was used. All right, when that word is given to Jesus, what were the hopes that it meant he was fulfilling? Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 3 talk about return from exile. So what is the Lord anointed him to say? To bring good news to the poor, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the language of all the Israelites who are scattered in exile being restored. One of the main themes through the prophets, Israel, you're going to be restored. But there's the language there, liberty to the captives. Opening of prison to those who are bound. It's exile, but do you hear echoes of slavery, of the Exodus? One of the themes in the prophets is that when God restores Israel, it'll be like a new Exodus. There's places where it's actually explicit. Just like God brought Israel out of Egypt, so he will bring them back from exile. Remember a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week, the connection between Joshua and then Moses. Moses crossed the Red Sea. Joshua takes Israel across the Jordan River. How God makes these connections. This is another place like that. The restoration will be like a new Exodus. The Messiah will fulfill that. Then through verses 5 through 9, there's this theme of the nations actually delighting in this. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. There's this image that forms, again, all throughout the prophets, of when God restores Israel, he's also going to include the nations somehow. The nations are portrayed here as willing participants in Israel's restoration. And then all of that leads to celebration, praise, and righteousness. Verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Many think that the speaker here changes. That up through verse 9, it's the servant speaking, restoring Israel, restoring Zion. And then starting at verse 10, it almost sounds like it's Zion speaking. It's the Israelites who have now been restored saying these things. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Again, you hear that language, before all the nations. Israel will be restored, and it somehow involves the whole world. Well, why do we pick Isaiah 61 in particular as forming the idea of who the Messiah would be? Well, Jesus uses these words to speak of himself in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 17 tells us the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. It's possible this was even the set reading for the day. It's possible he chose it. And he reads this. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I'm wondering if anyone notices where Jesus stops somewhat awkwardly in his reading of this chapter. He ends with, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What comes next in Isaiah 61? If your Bible's open, you gotta look at both. So you've got Luke 4. He ends with, "proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What actually comes next in Isaiah 61? Verse 2. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Here is the key for our catechism lesson. What Isaiah proclaimed is happening all at once. That's how he saw it from afar. That's how it looked to him from far away. What he proclaimed is happening all at once. The time of the Messiah, favor, restoration, and judgment on Israel's enemies. Jesus is saying it's actually going to be divided up. It's going to come in two stages. There's his first advent, bringing the good news of restoration and salvation. And then there will be his second advent, finally to judge. And what that opens up is what is for us the in-between time. And that's where our catechism comes in. Look again with me at Lord's Day 12 in the doctrine. First, what we are confessing is that Jesus is called this Christ because he is the anointed one who fulfills Israel's messianic hopes ultimately for the sake of the world. That hope that was formed by Isaiah is fulfilled by Jesus. Question 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be, and then it's all the Messiah imagery, prophet, priest, king. Question 32, why are you called a Christian? Here's the in-between time. Jesus said what Isaiah saw as happening all at once actually is going to open up a time of the gospel going to the nations, and during that time, you share in his anointing. That what he was anointed to be and do, you now share in as you are united to him. That one of the ways he is actually being and doing all of those things is through his church. Question 32, why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. See, what the catechism then is describing is Jesus comes, he fulfills it all in his first coming, but he fulfills it in a way that there is more to come. And our identity now as those who belong to him is we are the people who live in that time of fulfillment. It's not a moment of fulfillment, it's a time of fulfillment. And that then makes us who we are. To put this much more simply, okay, in the drama of the story, my goal here is to make it more three-dimensional. And I know that can also make it feel more complicated. The language of our catechism. What does it mean that Jesus is anointed? If you look at your, look in your bulletins of the catechism here, you need to sort of picture an outline. There are three parts of the answer. He's anointed with the Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. Go down to the semicolon. Our only high priest. Go down to the semicolon. And then our eternal king. All of Israel's hopes for the Messiah converge in that. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, we say that we share in his anointing. What does that mean? The answer to 32, I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, prophet, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, priest, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity, king. And you hear in Isaiah 61 that theme of the nations being included. First, it's because we're the nations, but it's also because this involves all creation, all of creation being restored. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and we share in that. So the children listening, that can sound weird at first, that we are prophets, priests, and kings. When it sounds weird to you, you're the one being insightful. Some of us, we've grown up with it, we're used to talking this way. But it needs to blow our minds a little more, to sound a bit more odd to us, to challenge us more than it does. Prophets, priests, and kings, what does that mean? Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to unpack each of those separately. First prophet, then priest, then king, in terms of an Old Testament story, and then the doctrine, and then how it shapes how we live. But what we're seeing this evening is how simply this principle itself, not the specifics of prophet, priest, and king, but Jesus being the anointed one, who brings Israel back from exile, restores Israel for her mission, who gives us this life, then is something we share in, as we share in his anointing. This leads to doxology, to worship. Verse 10 of Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. One of the things, one of the main conclusions this should lead us to is the exaltation of Christ. You look at just that one chapter, Isaiah 61, and the richness of what it said the anointed one, the Messiah, would do. And then you hear the good news that Jesus has done this. He has announced that he has accomplished it. That then leaves us to worship. That he is the one who has brought the new Exodus, who restores us to fellowship with God. He is the one who has restored us to mission for the sake of the nations. Not just us being the nations, but now existing for the sake of those around us. Jesus is the one who has given this life of celebration. That's what so much of Isaiah 61 is. Talking to Israel in exile and saying, don't worry, you're going to be celebrating. Celebration is coming. And Jesus brings that for his people. This leads to worship. One of my great struggles as a preacher is trying to remind myself and to remind all of us to have more times where we pause there. We're talking about what is the meaning of a text? Why is this in the Bible? What do we learn from this? Worship God. Love Jesus more. Delight in him. Anytime we see another thread of Old Testament hope that converges in him, it's like a spotlight shining on him. It adds another dimension of his beauty and his glory. And one of the main things that's meant to do is to drive us to sing. In a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 44, loving Jesus as our King. It's one of the main payoffs of a text like this. But there is more than that as well, that it leads to a life of discipleship. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Isaiah is saying when the Messiah comes, when the Anointed One comes, what's going to happen is throughout the world, praise and righteousness are going to grow, flourish, sprout up. What is that talking about? It's talking about you being here in North America, on the other side of the globe, loving the God of Israel and living a life of following Jesus. It's talking about us living in this in-between time where praise has sprouted up, where we are about to sing to the Creator God, where a life of righteousness shaped and formed by this story sprouts up. There's a language of naturalness, organicness, sprouting forth as though this is the way things are meant to be. When things are healthy, when things are restored, it's not artificial, it's not imposed on the world, simply rules from on high, but it's God restoring what the world was always meant to bring forth. That's what we get to be part of. Or in the language of our catechism, it means we get to be prophets, priests, and kings, speaking forth God's word, being concerned with righteousness and holiness, using God's good creation as he made us to do as his stewards over this world. We get to participate in what God is doing. Again, the language of the catechism, Jesus was anointed, we share in his anointing. Isaiah 61 flows then into where we are. One of the things I want us to feel more and more this time through the catechism is that it's not simply a matter of a doctrine, an idea to be applied, but it's a matter of a story, a drama to be part of. It's not just an idea to apply. Okay, we got to put certain thoughts in our head, and then we need a list of ways to go do what those thoughts say. But it's rather God saying, here's what I'm doing in the world, what I've done through Christ and what I'm going to do in the future, and now you are part of this. This makes you who you are. This gives you your identity in the way of following Jesus. That you live in the time period of praise and righteousness sprouting up before all the nations. It's why we're here, and then it's what we get to be part of. Our catechism, it's one of the great wisdoms of the Reformed tradition, is this concern with the history of redemption, both as exalting Christ, the center of the story, and making us who we are as we live in the story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus as the Anointed One, as the one who brought the restoration promised by Isaiah so long ago. And we thank you that we share in his anointing. Oh, Father, this is exciting. It thrills us to be reminded of who we are and where we are in history. It is also challenging. And so we pray that you would show us the very specific ways in our lives how we can more and more be formed by living within the great drama of what you are doing in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.